Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. After the introduction, this great book opens with messages to seven local churches in Western Asia Minor. These churches are representative, we believe, of conditions of local churches down through church history. In other words, in every era, there are those who more resemble the church at Ephesus. Some resemble the church at Smyrna. Some resemble the church of Pergamum or Thyatira. We're presently looking in chapter 3 at the message to the church in Sardis. But no matter what the church condition, our Lord has a message. Some of the appraisals of these churches are very positive. Yet there are some negative evaluations, and our Lord addresses those. In this present church, the Sardis church, the Lord had said, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which we've already explained. His evaluation now begins. I know your deeds. Here's a problem. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So his admonition after that evaluation is wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, to hold it fast, and repent. But if you do not wake up, implication and repent, then payday someday. I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Let me review just a little bit of that, because I realize that those of you who are listening one day are not necessarily listening the very next day, though I wish you were, but we understand that. So, to bring the lesson of this letter forward to our day, what are some of the common symptoms of a dead church? I said some. This is not a complete list. Don't know that I'm smart enough to capture them all, but as a pastor forever and ever, I have learned these. When you see in a church a lack of ears or appetite for the truth, that is a problem, and you see that a lot. When you see a lack of fervency in prayer, when you do not detect, you do not perceive in the body life of a church people interested in prayer. I'm not necessarily talking about group prayer. I'm talking about people who just pray. When you're in an environment where people are long on talk and short on walk, love for God and His people. Some people talk a good game, they don't walk that good game. When you see people that are lax in assembling together for worship and fellowship with God's people, some people on Sundays seem to love the coast more than they love the church. When you see people that are not liberal with God or with the needy, God's people should be liberal with His work and liberal with those of their brothers and sisters who have need. And when you see no passion for reaching out to the lost, those are some of the typical indicators of a dead spiritual life. The Lord Jesus in this letter to the church at Sardis does not define those, but they're not hard to see. So the Lord exhorts them to strengthen that. But how? Well, remember what you've received, hold it fast, and repent. I said there are three things, three actions, three responses, that if we look at ourselves as individuals or look at ourselves as a church, and we say that applies to us, here's what we need to do. One is remember. A whole lot of getting things right spiritually has to do with remembering. remembering where we were, remembering what you've received, remembering what you heard from the Lord. Remember where you were once and realize I'm not there today. And repent of the place to which you've now fallen. Then reset. Go back to where you once were at your highest point and hold it fast. The faith, the love, the hope, the path of holiness. Thirdly, resume the spiritual track that once so stimulated your progress. You see, sometimes I said to go forward, we have to go back. Go back to where we lost our way. You probably know where that is. And pick up with those healthy practices that lit our spiritual fires. Complacency is a bad place. Any idea that we're just idling and not losing ground is an illusion. So remember and reset is a good place to start. Start with your spiritual disciplines. Nurture your heart regularly in the Word of God. Resume a serious life of prayer. Start regularly coming together with the family of God to stimulate one another in faith and good works that are pleasing to God, and finding mutual support in your walk with God. Well, the majority report on this church in Sardis was grim, to say the least. The Lord tells them if they don't get with it, He will come like a thief in the night. You won't know what time I will come to you. Now, that language can refer, and often is, referring to the second coming, to those who are asleep, to those whose faith has wasted away during the days of trial and temptation. But it can have an interim application, meaning if they do not get with it, they can expect a bitter surprise down the road. The Lord will visit them, perhaps with chastisement, and they won't know. When it's coming, they won't know what hit them. But there is good news in this church, and here it is. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That has reference to impurity. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious, we've seen that word before, the one who is victorious will, like him, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. But I will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels. And then every letter closes with this exhortation. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When He says you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, a grace note. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Not soiled their clothes. That is a metaphor for one's spiritual and moral condition. Among all the professors of Christ in Sardis, there is a minority, a blessed minority among them, who have assiduously kept themselves undefiled by the flesh. In other words, they've walked in holiness. They are persons who've not only talked the talk, but they've walked the walk of holiness in sincerity. They have truly put off the flesh. And they have put on Christ. I said, it's a wonderful thing. You find believers where you find them. And sometimes they're found in the strangest places, in churches that we know are not very sound. But nevertheless, in the grace of God, by God's providential work, they pop up there. I remember churches that I grew up in as a child. They were not the strongest. They were not the soundest. The gospel was preached there. That's about all I can say, but there was little substantive Bible teaching. But you know what? My parents did just what some of you are doing. They got on their radios and they found stations. They found Bible teaching. There wasn't a lot of it, but they found some and they listened to it regularly. They read good, solid Christian books, and they were on their knees and they were in prayer. That was a regular feature of their spiritual life. And they grew, in spite of what was not being supplied by the church. God was gracious to them. Now, this symbolism, they have not soiled their clothes, does not suggest that these folk are perfected or sinless or free of any blemish. No way. How do we know that? Because there are no such persons, except the Lord Himself. And because if any person professes that he has no sin, John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Such a person is a liar and the truth is not in him. These would be the first people to recognize and confess that they are spotted with the flesh. We all are. There's integrity there, and there is a serious attempt to conform to Christ. In New Testament theology, this language means believers whose habit or lifestyle is to shun fleshly pollutions. And in the words of John himself, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when they recognize their feet have slipped from the path of righteousness, they repent and confess their sins to the Father, and the blood of Christ, our advocate before the Father, cleanses them, cleanses us from all defilements. These who have not soiled their clothes, it is not their habit to play in the mud, and it's not their habit to sweep it under the rug, but it's their habit when they see it, they recognize it, to repent of it and to confess it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So for these, then, and for their kind today, there's this promise, gracious promise, they will walk with me in white. That's the symbolic garb of Christ's true people. White robes are a symbolism for purity or the righteousness of true saints before God. For you see, folks, holiness and righteousness is the habit of God's true people. It's the habit for those who trust in Christ to follow him and to earnestly, sincerely imitate his own habit. Like him, they do their best to turn their backs on evil, though we all fail much. Well, Jesus says of these, they are worthy. When he says they are worthy, that's a relative expression. Let me explain. All of us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are sinners. We're saved by grace through faith. Not in any way are we acceptable to God based upon our own moral merits, but we are rendered acceptable in the sight of God by the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. These people, in the empowerment of Christ, have proved worthy of his name. Their worthiness is manifested in them by faith, love, hope, and holiness. In those respects, they prove themselves worthy by grace to be outfitted by Christ with such honorable and aristocratic apparel belonging to the family of God alone. If there is any good thing in us, it is his gift to us. Well, he says in verse 5, whoever is victorious will in like manner be clothed in white, and I shall never blot them out of the book of life. This promise belongs not just to those few in Sardis who, in spite of the deadness, the spiritual deadness surrounding them, are faithful. This promise is universal. All who know Christ shall be clothed in glory. That is, the radiant white of God's aristocrats, the sons and daughters of the living God, and the joint heirs of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, who are the victorious? The victorious, in every case, in these letters to the seven churches, are those believers who continue with Christ through thick and thin, through testing and tribulation, whose faith, it may wobble, it may shake, it may falter at times. But in the end, their faith does not yield to the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are those, the victorious, who persist in faith, persevere in faith, and persevere in obedience to Christ through faith to the very end. The faith of those described as the victorious does not fail or collapse under the pressures of adversity. If it falters momentarily, by God's grace, the Spirit gets it up, helps us to gather ourselves, and to grind on to the very end. Those are the victorious, and those who will have a lavish entrance into the kingdom of God. They're the men and women who come to Christ by God's grace through faith. But another way of saying it are those who through faith are victorious. Never will anyone enter the kingdom of God who can't be described under that label, the victorious. Those whose faith persevered to the end. That's what Jesus meant when he said, those who continue or steadfast to the end will be saved. Believers prove their faith, its authenticity, its genuineness, by continuing to the end. Jesus says to these, I shall never blot them out of the book of life. That's a metaphor. It alludes to a royal register of citizens of a city, an allusion they would have understood in that day. In this case, Jesus is speaking of a register of the elect, a register of the chosen people of God who are enrolled in it. Jesus promises the faithful, or victorious, that under no circumstances will the plots or protests of all hell prevail upon God to blot out the names of the victorious, of the faithful, from the register of those who belong to Him. In Christ, no successful accusation or condemnation can ever succeed. Yes, we falter. Yes, we fail. Yes, we embarrass ourselves. But that's the small picture. That's not the big picture. At the end of the day, by the grace of God, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we pick ourselves up. We repent of our sins and we go forward. We go forward with integrity, trying to please God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We know we're sinners. We confess that we're sinners. But He also knows the integrity of our walk and that it's willing to go through walls for Jesus. Our salvation is forever secure in the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. So He's never going to blot out our names from the book of life. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's our advocate before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, which I've already mentioned. He's our high priest. He's our advocate before the Father and the host of the holy angels. He knows who are His, and He will keep us from the evil one. As John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, on the final day, Jesus Christ will acknowledge His ownership of us. He will acknowledge that we indeed are His, for we have confessed, no matter what, that He is ours. By the way, to be blotted out of the book of life refers to the practice of blotting out the dead from the royal register. In a similar way, those who are declared deceased are blotted out from the register of the living. So again, John closes this letter to the church at Sardis with these words. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he's saying, listen well. He's saying, take to heart everything as it applies, for all is true and reliable. When the Word of God goes forth, as it does here, there's a connection between those in whom the Spirit of God dwells and those who have ears. So the Lord to them says, whoever has ears, are you one of those? Well, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some people, all of this will just roll over them like the tide. They will never hear, and that is deadly. Well, the messages of the risen Christ to these seven churches, and representative of local churches down through time, some faithful, some churches unfaithful, others a mixed bag, they're all intended to encourage those who are running well to persevere in their allegiance of Christ, all intended to correct and warn others who are drifting over the center line and headed for a crack-up. It reminds me of that statement that someone made, and actually I don't know who, but I've known it for 100 years, that the job of a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. The Lord Jesus Christ models that very thing in these letters to these seven churches, communicated from Him through John. Some of the churches need to be comforted, encouraged. Some of the churches need to be afflicted because they're drifting. They're getting out of the way. And of course, as we've seen, some of them need a little bit of both. And so we see that in these chapters. Well, here we come upon a church that is very special, the church at Philadelphia. And what we hear the Lord say to this church is positive. Verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. What a comforting resume for a church that in its day was in the crosshairs of its enemies. But it was also a church that had little social or political clout with which to resist its opponent. This church was in what I might call a look-to-Jesus moment in the face of very challenging times. The ensuing self-descriptions, as in the previous letters to various churches, are situationally germane to the circumstances of each particular body. Him who is holy and true, for example. That self-description of our Lord Jesus Christ highlights the moral attributes of our Savior, who is our leader, our example in the life of faith. Jesus is our supreme and inspirational example. He's the one who sets the moral bar for us on both counts and empowers us through His Spirit to imitate Him. He is holy and true. Go thou and do likewise. Look to Jesus, it says in effect. This quality of holy refers here to His unblemished moral purity. The Lord is holy in the sense that He is transcendent. That's all true. That is so far beyond us it boggles the mind. But here holy has moral purity in view. And true draws attention to our Lord's faithfulness to His Father and to His Word. He is the ultimate example of holiness and faithfulness. For the record, never did Jesus fail to perform His Father's will to the least degree. And never will our Lord deviate, He tells the Philadelphian church, in other words, from what He has promised to us who are steadfast in faith, to follow Him in trust, hope, love, and holiness. What He is, He wants the Philadelphian church to emulate. Because God is holy, He wants us to be holy also. Because He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is loyal to His Father and always true to the Father's word, He gives us the self-description to remind us to follow suit. If due to our fallen flesh, we at times fall short of the marks, at least we can aim for the same targets, even as His atoning blood covers our shortcomings. So here our Lord is addressing a very special church that would be inspired by His example in the midst of a very degraded culture full of every kind of darkness and deceit, like ours. Jesus further describes Himself to this church as Him who holds the key of David. Now, how is that germane to the church at Philadelphia? The Messiah, the Christ, was, according to Old Testament prophecy when He appeared, one who would be the greater descendant of the iconic King David and the ultimate heir of David's throne and of David's kingdom, which God promised would never end. That promise was sure and firm, would never be withdrawn. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now He sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, awaiting the signal to return and to establish the physical kingdom of David, new and immeasurably improved, right here on earth. The key of David simply means Jesus possesses the royal authority of the house of David. Whatever door Jesus orders to be opened, let the church at Philadelphia know, no one has the authority to overrule and vice versa. In other words, the Father has vested Christ with incontestable sovereignty to reign and execute His Father's will and purposes. Application to the church at Philadelphia, and Christ, the heir to David's throne, they're in the best of hands. To be on His side is the only way to be on the right side and the safe side of human history as it unfolds. Such authority should be an incentive to that church to continue in a path of its steady, unswerving loyalty to Him and His Word. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.